we're again just reading through Romans, particularly Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read from 12 to 25. This is really about living as a Christian in a fallen world, but living with hope. So let's hear this, and Fiona's going to come and read for us.
So the reading this morning is Romans 8, 12 to 25. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Amen.
I wonder if you've ever had the experience of speaking to somebody, probably a younger person, for the very first time, and thinking to yourself, well, I know whose family you belong to. You ever had that? You know, you look in the face, perhaps, some of the mannerisms, maybe the voice, just some of their demeanor, just maybe a whole range of these things. But there are traits, aren't there? There are traits that identify children and parents as coming from the same family. There are family traits. And that's really what I want us to think about today, actually, in relation to the family of God. Because if you listen to that passage that Fiona read for us, I think there are two family traits that identify the true sons and daughters of God, those who belong to God. And there are two traits that are really about responses to two realities that every Christian has to confront. You can't escape them. You can't evade them. And actually, this applies to all of us, actually, Christian or non-Christian. But it's particularly the response of Christians to these things that I think Paul speaks about here. And the two realities are simply sin and suffering. And the two traits, I think, or I see here in this particular passage are: family trait of the Christian is that they fight sin in the strength of the Spirit. And when it comes to suffering, they endure suffering in patient hope. And again, I want just to think about these two things with you this morning. And in relation to the first of them, I want to put that in to say something at the beginning of why I think this is particularly important, and indeed why it's kind of countercultural to our current day. You know, no matter what time of day, of the week, morning, night, I never come down Inches Road there. particularly the bottom of it, or indeed go up it without seeing somebody who's on their way to the gym. I mean, literally, it happened this morning. They were on their way back from it, or to it, Bannatyne's Pure Gym here. I see that every week, every day, just about, I think, without fail. And if you add to that, just for a moment, all the time, the money that people spend on, well, clothes, footwear, hair, various other things. I saw one survey of 2,000 UK adults this week that said, that concluded that 80% of us spend £12,000 per year on beauty treatments. Now, admittedly, that was by a kind of beauty and hair magazine or something, so I don't know whether the survey was somehow prejudicial, but I don't think we're far from the mark to say that our society puts a tremendous store on physical fitness and outward appearance. Is that all right? And listen, the Bible doesn't despise either of those at all. I mean, I could take you to this morning to 1 Timothy 4 and 8, and you would hear Paul saying to Timothy, physical training is of some value. But if you know that verse, you know that there's a but after that. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. And when it comes to outward appearance, I could take you to what Peter says to Christian women. 1 Peter 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, the wearing of fine jewelry, or fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And you can hear what, in both of those, Paul and Peter are saying to Christian people, what you are on the inside is far more important than how you look on the outside. They're saying character matters more than clothes, more than physical fitness. They're saying, work on that, cultivate that. And that's what Paul's saying here, particularly in 12 to 17 here. That's really the thrust of these verses, I think. And I think what I want us to hear, that call for Paul, particularly to fight against sin in that context. This is about character growth, as it were. Primarily, as he puts it, as he calls for Christians, particularly in verse 13 there, to put to death the misdeeds or the sins of the body. He's not suggesting, by the way, there that our bodies are in themselves evil. He's just rather stating the very obvious fact that sin is expressed in and through our bodies. So we need to wage war against it, he's saying, wherever it surfaces within us. And that is important, isn't it? I mean, it is important. It is possible for a Christian's life, their witness in particular, to be spoiled or soiled by, for example, a gossipy tongue, a complaining spirit, a self-pitying spirit, or a crippling fear of what other people think, or the uncontrolled temper, or, well, any number of things, really. And these are the kinds of target that Paul has in mind, I think, when he speaks of putting to death, calling Christians put to death the misdeeds of the body. And it strikes me that, you know, whenever a Christian becomes aware of a sinful attitude or action within them, there are a number of ways that we can respond to that. You can, of course, ignore it. Or you can excuse it. Or indeed, you can get totally down or depressed about it, particularly if it's a recurring problem. But based on what Paul is saying here, particularly in 12 to 17 here, I want to suggest a different course of action. And just trying to be practical, if I can. Firstly, don't ignore it. Acknowledge it. Confess it. And indeed, I think this is important, actually. Thank God for drawing your attention to it in whichever way he's done that. For you can be sure that he has done that not to condemn you. Remember, this is so important. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God never brings the attention of his people, their sins, to condemn them, but because he wants to apply a cure. That's what sanctification is all about. Don't ignore it then, but then don't excuse it and say, oh, that's just me and who I am. Because that's the point of everything that Paul is saying in this chapter here. That is not who you are as a Christian. That is not who you are in Christ. That is not the new you, the true you in Christ. That's what he's saying, and that's important for us. You must remember, I need to, we all need to, if we are Christians, if we're in Christ, you need to remember you are in Christ, and as important as that, what we've been thinking about the last week or so, Christ is in you by his Holy Spirit. That's the amazing truth, that the Lord Jesus has taken up residence in the mucky throne room of your life, my life, by his Spirit. You are now, in the language of verses 5 to 9 that we thought about last 5 to 9 that we thought about last week, you are controlled by the Spirit, says Paul, not by the sinful nature. Verse 9, you are led by the Spirit, verse 14. You're an adopted son and daughter of God. Look at 14 again. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, daughters of God. You belong to God's family now by grace in Christ. And yes, as chapters 6, 7, and 8 remind us, yes, there is still resistance within you and me to God's reign and rule in our lives. Sin still remains there, present and active, but sin is no longer representative of the new you, the true you in Christ. So don't forget that, Paul would say to us, I think, as you struggle. And in that struggle too, as well as remembering who you are in Christ, remember what he has done for you and why. And this is, when particularly if there's something that has come to your mind this morning, thinking I need to look at that, I need to address that, well, remember, whatever it may be, that gossipy tongue, that complaining spirit, that faithless fear, that self-pity, whatever it may be, remember, that cost Jesus, the Son of God, his life. That cost him the agony of condemnation and abandonment by God on the cross. It was a price that he willingly paid for you, voluntarily, lovingly, gladly paid for you. But it did cost him. And surely then, why, as someone who belongs to him, we can't ignore it, therefore. We can't indulge it. We can't not take it seriously. And remember, too, again, this is Paul's point here. Remember, too, in these, well, it's the point of 6, 7, and 8 particularly, remember that Jesus died not only to cover your sin so it could be forgiven, but also ultimately to kill it. And certainly, ultimately and eternally, to cure you completely from it, though not immediately in this life. And in that struggle, also remember the resources that are available to you. Now, that is particularly what verses 12 to 17 allude to. And in that regard, particularly this reality, the presence of this Holy Spirit within you as a believer. We are to fight, says Paul, in and only in the strength of the Spirit, dependent on him. You notice that by the Spirit is so important in verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death. Now you have to fight, but you're doing it dependently on him, with him. You're not on your own in that battle. You have none other, again, we need to think about this, you have none other than God the Spirit who is the third person of the Trinity, equally God with Jesus the Son, God the Father. And not only that, the Spirit who, as Paul reminds us in this chapter, is also known as the Spirit of Christ, verse 9 there. In other words, the Holy Spirit who is in the life of any believer is the same Holy Spirit who was with Jesus in his humanity, all through his earthly life and ministry, all through his death and resurrection. The Spirit by whom Jesus cried in prayer to God, Abba, Father. I mean, that is the wonder of being a Christian, of being in Christ. As John puts it, John 1 and 12, Jesus gave the right to all who received him, who believed in his name, to become children of God, to know and to relate to and to cry to God as Father, Abba, Father. I mean, that's why we say that prayer together. That's why we rejoice to be able to say that prayer together. Our Father. Jesus gives us that right. He's the only one who does, but he does give it to his disciples, to his believers, to anyone who trusts him and places his Spirit within us so that we may know and trust God as Father. And that, as I said to the children, that Abba in the Aramaic, it just is the equivalent of our daddy or papa. And that's how Jesus spoke to his Father. And I think it's particularly significant, again, if you know the Gospels, that Mark records that. It's the one time that Mark records the Aramaic word, Jesus using the Aramaic word, Abba, Father. Because his readers they didn't know Aramaic. Most of his readers would have spoken Greek or some other language, but not Aramaic. But he put that in there. He records it in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And why in Gethsemane? Because, of course, that was the point in Gethsemane when Jesus was being most severely tempted. That was when Jesus was under most pressure to turn back from the path that God the Father had sent him for, to the path that would lead him to the cross. And he was there in an agony of spirit. He was sweating drops of blood. He was struggling. And clearly in that struggle, the Holy Spirit was there with him and in him as he cried out, Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. But by that same Spirit, he went on to pray, yet not what I will, but what you will. And headed for the cross. But you see the importance of that. That means that in your struggles, in my struggles as a Christian with sin and temptation, what Paul is saying here is, don't run from God, don't withdraw from him. Do what Jesus did here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says in verse 15 there, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, we call out for help. Abba, Father. You can do that. You must do that. We need to do that when we're struggling, particularly for the help of the same Spirit to the same Father who helped Jesus in Gethsemane to resist temptation and sin for our sakes, for our salvation. And then remember in Christ also, and because of Christ, and again this is important because as we've said all these weeks and as Paul has made plain, particularly in chapter 7, the second half there, you are going to fail as a Christian. But your failures, your struggles in Christ and because of Christ are never fatal. You know, when I was thinking about it, I came across these words of Michael Jordan. I don't know if you know Michael Jordan. He's one of the greatest basketball players of all time. And he said this. I thought this was interesting. He said, I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I have been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I have failed over and over and over again in my life. And that is why I succeed, he said. And you know what he's saying? He's saying every time he failed, he didn't give up. He got up. He got back on the court, got the ball in his hand, took the shot, and succeeded where previously he clearly had failed. And that's the attitude. That's the attitude when in Christ we fail. We don't give up. We ask for promised forgiveness. We get up. We cry for promised help and strength by the Spirit to fight on, knowing, remembering again, as we said a couple of weeks ago, that the decisive battle, this is so important, the decisive battle against our sin in all its forms has already been won by Jesus on the cross. In the language of the Second World War, D-Day is over. The key battle is won. And now we're living and VE Day is coming. There are lots of battles to be fought, but VE Day is coming. You know, this is a war. This is a war because of Jesus and his cross. You cannot ultimately lose as a Christian. You will lose battles along the way. But he will finish the work he's begun. The outcome of the war is certain. So again, that's just saying don't become discouraged. Don't give up. Fight on in the strength of the Spirit. But then the other thing we can't ignore here that we also have to struggle with is suffering. And Paul's going to say more about this in the rest of the chapter too, but just a little bit, and not quite as much as that, but just a little bit on this, because again, it's important, these two realities. This is part and parcel of being a son and a daughter of God, part of the family of God. That's, again, Paul is saying in 17 there, now if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. He's just saying there, isn't he? He's just saying this is part and parcel of living as a Christian. What Christians suffer and the degree to which they suffer will vary, but that they will suffer in some way is a given. Now, somebody once said, in this world, God only had one son who was without sin, but he has no sons or daughters without suffering. And that's true. That's true. Hard, painful, often mysterious things happen to Christians. You just read Christian biographies or go on the websites this morning, Open Doors website, Voices of the Martyrs, and see what Christians suffer across our world today. And again, read Christian biographies, illness, adversity, disability, violence, rape, bereavement, loss, etc., etc. Christians have known them all. And here Paul doesn't evade the subject of suffering, but what he does do at this point particularly is he places it in the big story of the Bible, which is the story of creation and then fall, and then redemption, and finally new creation or restoration. And that story just reminds us, and again, when we're looking out the world and we're thinking of our experience in it, that just reminds us God made the world, and the first human beings in the world, Adam and Eve, he made them good, very good. Everything was good. But when, as the crown of creation, those first human beings and we and them rebelled, all creation was impacted. So now as we look out on the natural world, what do you see? As you look out in the natural world today, you can see stunning beauty. You can see a glorious sunset. You can see an ocean view. You can see a field of summer flowers, and it can take your breath away. But then you'll see the terrifying and destructive force of a tsunami or an earthquake. And you know something's not right, that a world can produce both. And that's what Paul's describing here. Verse 20, the creation was subject to frustration or futility, not by its own choice, but the will of one who subjected it. Or verse 21, he talks about bondage to decay. But also because he knows that in Jesus, his Son, his death and resurrection, God is committed to redeeming human beings, to rescuing and restoring a people for himself. He knows that with the final fulfillment of that, with Jesus' return, he knows the whole creation is going to be restored in a new heaven, a new earth. Again, that's what 19 is all about. He says there, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it in hope, and that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know, he says, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. You see, this is looking ahead. When at the return of Christ, sin and evil are finally vanquished, God's people and his children are finally and fully restored, so too will the whole created order. And what Paul is saying is that created order, as it were, looks forward to that day. But in the meantime, it groans under the frustration of the present state of things. It groans in longing for the freedom that is coming. And then he says, and so too do Christians, verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Yes, we have tasted of salvation now. Yes, we have the Spirit now, but we're still living in a fallen, broken world. We're still living in a body that still is capable of sin. And so we groan, and we still suffer too, because that's the nature of present-day experience in a fallen, broken world. But we groan longing for the end, looking for the end. And that's his point here particularly. It's that future hope. It's that future glory. It's that promise of full restorations, the wonders of the new creation, the recreation, that will keep a Christian going, enduring the pains, the losses, the hard times, the suffering. Look at what he says in verse 18 in particular. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, or for us, or to us rather. He's adopting what every Christian has to do. You have to take an eternal perspective. He's looking at everything now, and of course you can see dark, you can see difficult, you can see painful things. But he's saying you must see them in the light of the end. He's saying, when he says, I consider what our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory will be revealed to us, he says, I see what's coming. I see who's coming, and I see how things will end for those who are in Christ. And it's going to be glorious, he's saying. It will make all the pains, all the sorrows, all the losses, all the sufferings of this world worth it. Or as he puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, if you know these words, therefore, he says, we don't lose heart. Outwardly, we're wasting away, yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, I've often thought about that description of Paul. Light, momentary troubles. Have you ever read what Paul suffered? 2 Corinthians 11, beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, all manner of emotional, physical suffering, and yet he calls these light and momentary because he's seeing them from an eternal perspective. They're achieving for us, he says, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And it's that future glory that gives Christians the strength to endure. That hope, we wait with hope, he says. That last line, if we hope, we wait for it patiently. Because that was Jesus' way. Suffering and then glory. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And he's going to, again, he's just going to spell out what that means, what that hope is like in the rest of this chapter. But if I can finish here, one last thing, and it is, this is the last thing, but it's an important thing. If you see that future glory, if you see what's coming, if you place your hope on that basis, you'll find the ability that to endure in a way that you won't in any other way. If you can see this hope, if you can share this hope that you have in Christ, based as it is on his finished work, it can make a world of difference. I remember seeing close at hand the difference that such a patient, believing hope does make in some of life's darkest moments. Some of you will know of, you'll have heard of David Robertson, Free Church minister now in Australia. David was one of my ministerial friends and colleagues and neighbors in Dundee. Our churches were just round the corner from one another. We worked together on a number of things. And some of you may know that in 2011, and we were in Dundee at the time, he fell seriously ill, two bleeding ulcers, rushed into hospital, an operation, in and out of a coma for I can't remember how long. But I remember one particular weekend, and things were desperately serious. And his son, Andrew, posted this on Facebook, an update on Dad. There hasn't been much said in the past few days because things haven't been going well. His sedation was increased on Sunday, and they've had him asleep since then. The damage to his lungs is still severe, and today Mum was told by the doctors that it's 50-50 whether he'll live or die. I write this with great anguish and a heavy heart, but not without hope. There is still a hope that he'll make it through this, but there is a better hope. He has. And we have a hope that does not waver and is 100% certain. That is the hope of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus has already removed Dad's biggest problem. It's not the deterioration of his lungs, but something more deadly, his sin. Christ has saved him from that. And tomorrow I go down with Becky to Dundee, knowing that this may be the last time I see my dad. ... Until Christ returns and everything sad is made untrue. And then he quotes from 1 Thessalonians 4, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Now, you'll know the story. David recovered marvelously, miraculously in many ways. But if he hadn't, that wouldn't have destroyed the hope. The hope remains. And that's what Paul's saying to us. He's saying to his friends, live in that hope. Face death in that hope. Fight sin in that hope. Endure suffering in that hope. And look to Christ, crucified, risen, returning, and to him alone for that hope. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, we pray that you would fill us with all joy and peace and indeed hope in believing, in placing our trust in you and in your Son by the presence and power of your Spirit. Lord, seal these words, these truths, these promises that you have made on the basis of your Son to us, all that he has accomplished for us. And help us then, we pray, in all our struggles, whether it's with our sin or particular periods of suffering, of darkness, of bleakness, whatever it may be our strength and be our hope. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.